Well, good morning. Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. We are in a series right now that we began last week called That You May Believe. And this particular part of this series entitled this message this morning is The Word Became Flesh. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll be looking in our time together at verses 14 through 18. John here, of course, is in kind of a preface or the introduction to his gospel. And we learned last time together that Jesus, who created the world, as God comes into the world he created, and he comes in a very normal, a regular, no fanfare, you know, kind of a way. He came to his own, we read last time together, and his own received him not. He came to those Jews to whom he had given the law and spoke and prophesied of his coming to planet Earth. And the light shined, we read last time together, in the darkness, but the darkness didn't understand it and ran away from it. That's usually the way, isn't it? When people are exposed to the light of God's Word, to the life of Jesus Christ. You see, they either respond by, if they're lost, when the light shines on them, they're glad. Why? Because they can see what's around them and not navigate dangerously and stop bumping into stuff. So they're going, thanks for turning on the light, man. But if they're criminals, what do? They hide, they run. And if they love darkness because their deeds are evil, as Jesus said a little later there in John 3, then they want to hide out. And so Jesus coming to the earth, people respond in various ways, some by coming and thanking God for the light, some by running away. Many are doing that today. And we see here in our text, John is writing that we might believe, and that believing we might have eternal life. And we have three pivotal points here in this introduction. The first we've already read in verse 1, where John emphatically states the eternal and essential deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so, if you're wondering, hey, the Word, who is this? Well, you see, we understand whoever He is, that He is God, right? That He actually created everything that we see, that we experience, everything that we've looked into space and scoped out. He is the one that created us, and He is the one that gave us light, this Word. Okay? And so John is making it very clear here, in this point, that the deity of Jesus Christ. How do you know that? You ask. Well, because we come to our text this afternoon in verse 14, and we read, and the Word, what Word? The Word that he talked about in the first verse there, who's God, who created everything, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word of God becomes flesh. The Logos to the Hebrews, who had the Word of God, who studied the Old Testament, who had the history with the Logos, with God's Word. The Logos, the Word coming through the prophets of God. But they had turned it into a religious kind of good old boy club, and they used the law and the things that were meant to draw people to God to beat people up with. And they beat people down with the law rather than love them in to the family of God, which was God's intention. And they turned it into just a keeping of rules and regulation. The Greeks, as we talked about last week, well, they believed that there was a creator, no atheists among them. They believed that there was a God because they looked around at the creation. They saw the organization of planet Earth. They sensed and saw the times and the seasons, and the rains came and the crops grew, and they realized there's got to be somebody out there. The logos, the idea, the spoken word that creates and put this all into being, you see. But they thought that, well, they were emanations and angels and spirit beings, and they had no real definition. They thought there was a God who put us here, but we can't know why, and how can we know why? And hopefully, if we have a sacrifice and offerings to the different statues that we make, somehow we can appease the gods out there. They worship crystals and went to the psychics, and they ummed on the beach, you know, and they thought they had it all down that way, and they were hoping in some way to maybe connect with a nature, and you know, of course, we're far more sophisticated today. We would never do anything like that, would we? Not. We do. And so here he comes with this, the word, this logos, the creator, the designer, the source from which everything comes into being. The word is for the first time given very clear definition, not in a concept, but in a person, because the Word did what? The Word became flesh. We read. He was born into His own creation. The Word had identification in that He suffered in His own creation. He participated, we learn, in His own creation. And He dwelt among us. You see, for the first time, God, the gods, was known, was manifest. He dwelt among us. Now, that would take, when John speaks of His dwelling among us, that this Word, the Logos, was made flesh, that He comes out of eternity and is incarnated, you see, and takes on a humanity, a tent, if you would. He tabernacled, literally, is the idea that John sets forth among us. There's another way to put it. Now, John's use of the word tabernacled would cause those Hebrews, those of the Jewish mindset, those who were religious, who Messiah was promised to, you see, they would think, when the word tabernacle was used, they go back to the typology there in the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle that they were familiar with there in the desert when they were on their 40-year journey was all, it was amazing and beautiful within. But its glory was hidden. You see, the tabernacle, well, it was a great place, but when you looked at it inwardly, but when you looked at it outwardly, it wasn't that impressive. It was a tent set apart from tents. In fact, I have a picture of a model of what it might have looked like, and there it is. I mean, when you look at that, it looks like the high desert a bit, okay? I think you would agree. The browns are different shades. But you see, what would happen is when Israel was on this journey, they'd cruise through this, you know, this wilderness. And then the people, when they stopped, when the cloud stopped, the pillar of flame stopped, they would stop and they would camp out and set up their tents, and then they would leave a space for this tent that was much bigger than their tents, and the gate, the entryway, a little more impressive than your average tent. But really, when you look at it, there's the altar of sacrifice before the tent there, that little thing with a shovel. But the tent itself, not that impressive from the outside. It wasn't something that you'd look at and you go, wow, that's the Holy of Holies where God dwells. He's in there. You know, you'd look at it and go, well, that's just a regular tent. What's so special about that? It's a little large, but it's just a tent on the outside. But guess what? If you could cruise into this tent, in this tent is the table that has the round pieces of showbread on it that the priest took of. And you see, this table was all made of gold. It was beautiful. In that tabernacle there, further on in the inside was the Ark of the Covenant that has, it was all gold with the tablets in it and the Aaron's rod in it, and it had the cherubims and their wings over that Ark of the Covenant. And it was all gold. Beautiful. The golden candlesticks were in there. And in there, there were tapestries draped from the ceiling that were all colors, and they were beautiful works of art, and the walls themselves were gold. The tapestries, the veil that veiled the Holy of Holies were all multicolored, and it was amazing. It was beautiful inside, but to look at it from the outside wasn't that impressive. You see, it speaks. It was a foreshadow of Jesus. When you look at him outwardly, you know what? Not impressive. Isaiah prophesied, in fact, he has no form or beauty that we would desire him. In other words, when you look at Jesus, when Messiah would be born outwardly, he would look just like a regular guy. He didn't walk, you know, inches off the ground and float. He didn't have any kind of aura around him. He didn't hold his hand in a certain way, you know. He was just a regular, probably muscular-looking guy because he grew up doing what? Construction, man, right? He was a woodworker. Hammers, nails, saws, you know, they didn't have power saws in those days. So you know what, man? You're sawing stuff up. You're taking logs, sawing them. You know what? You have pretty good arms on you lifting that stuff up and hammering stuff. You look like a construction worker. So he was a pretty muscular and a man's man in that sense. But on the inside, you see, he was and is God. You see, deity clothed in humility. Philippians chapter 2 describes the humility. He humbled himself and took on the form of a man. All glorious within, but nothing outwardly to the casual observer that would attract you. Only the priest in that day. In fact, when that tent traveled, guess what? The priests would go in there. They would take all the gold, temple furnishings and all, and they would cover them. Nobody from outside, none of the common people would see them. Only the priests could see the inner glory, the beauty. Guess what? We are a kingdom of priests in Christ, Peter says. And that's why we can see and understand, and the lights are on for us because we've received Christ, and we see the beauty and the glory and all that Jesus is, or we're growing in that, you see. Where the people in the world, they're on the outside, man. They're looking at it and they're going, so why are you doing this Jesus thing? What's the deal? You don't get it. Oh, they don't get it. You see, because they have not come to Christ yet. But John says here, this word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He pitched his tent with us and we then beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you see, the people could see and we can see the glory of God in Christ. And John is going to take the rest of his gospel to make that increasingly clear to us so that we can understand and see all that he is more fully. In the tabernacle, you remember when the priest would go to sacrifice the offering, the Shekinah glory would come upon that tabernacle. And the glory of God would dwell there. You see, radiating his light and his life from there, Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, as we will see, he's brought up out of the water. And what happens? The Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. The Shekinah glory, you see, is shown upon him. It shined out of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. That which was veiled by his flesh was allowed to come out to a lesser degree than certainly all that he is, because the disciples would not have been able to see Jesus in all his glory, but they saw him in his glorified body. That glory still veiled to some extent, you see. That's Shekinah. The shining of God's glory upon the tabernacle. The pleasure of God upon him. Alike, it says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah, the idea here that John is saying, hey, you're looking at him, you're observing him. And John is thinking back as to when he was in the presence. I mean, you recognize, and we learned last week, that John is writing this some years down the road as he's recalling the time with Jesus and all that he saw and all that he experienced of Jesus. And he's saying, and we beheld him, we gazed at him, and we sensed and saw the glory of the Son as the only begotten of the Father. That's a picture of a son and a father, with a father and his only son. There's something about a father with his only son, and when he does good, when he does right, and Jesus always pleased the Father because he's God, and he always did right, and he always did right perfectly because he was God. And so the Father was like going, "That's my son, man." It's like if you had a son, you know, and you're only begotten, the only son you had, and he's on the football team, man, he's carried the ball down and won the game, and he's quarterback, and he's doing good. He's cutting, he's heading through the blocks, or, you know, staying behind his blockers and heads down to the goal, you know, or he's a basketball player and he sinks the final hoop. Yeah, that's my boy. And there's just this, yeah. You know what? That's what the Father's, hey, there's my son, man. Hey, I'm pleased with him. The only begotten son, only one, you see. And guess what? It says that he's full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. That glory demonstrated? Well, there was a fullness of two things, grace and truth. You see, grace speaks of God's revelation in Christ of his love. I thank God for his grace. He loves me. Just like we sang in that song, he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. He does. He loves you. He loves you so much. So gracious to you. And he doesn't love you because you have it together or will ever get it together this side of heaven. He loves you just because he loves you. Why? I haven't figured that out yet. And not for you. I'm talking for me. I haven't figured out why he loves me yet, but you know what? I just stopped fighting with why, okay? Because there's no answer to that except for he just loves me. And so I'm thankful that he loves me, and I want to respond to that love, and I want to love him, and I want to thank him and learn to love like he loves. To be gracious like he's gracious and merciful and kind like he's kind. He's full of grace. It's not just, well, you know what, he'll only handle so much and then that's it, man. He's full of grace to overflowing. But guess what? He's also full of truth. That speaks of the revelation of God's light. You see, you don't compromise. Grace doesn't throw out truth. Truth doesn't throw out grace. In Christ, there's that balance. So John here speaks of his incarnation. Then we see here his identification. It says here that John, in verse 15, bore witness of Jesus, of him. Now what John? John's not talking about himself here. In fact, a little key to this whole book of Gospel of John. Whenever John is referring to himself, he never says his name. He says, the one whom Jesus loved. That's the way, I'm the one who Jesus loved. And the one whom Jesus loved beat Peter to the tomb. The one, you know, I mean, we always hear the one whom Jesus loved. And that's how John refers to himself. So who's this John? This John is none other than John the Baptist, who bore witness as the forerunner of Jesus, of him, and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me and is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. So now we have John the Baptist bearing witness, giving testimony as to who this Jesus was, who he is. Now remember, John the Baptist was born to Elizabeth, who was related to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And you remember how when they were together, when the boys were in their womb, they jumped when they came into the presence of each other. So they knew something significant was going on. Well, John the Baptist, you remember last time together, quite a powerful prophet. He came on the scene born before Jesus, a little older than Jesus. He came from out of the wilderness, taking the vow of a Nazarite, kind of a radical looking guy. Came out and attention is called to his clothing. He wore camel's hair. That was coarse. That wasn't the most comfortable kind of clothing to have. He looked kind of wild, and man, he preached a powerful message. He was not quiet about it. Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He came on the scene wearing strange clothes, preaching a powerful message. You know what? Eating crazy stuff. What's that? Well, he had locusts. You ever eaten a locust? Not your normal diet. That's not what the people ate back then, you know, in abundance. But it says that he ate locusts and wild honey. So I guess if you poured enough honey on them, they might taste okay. But I can't imagine. I guess if you're looking for something crunchy. Huh? You ever want something? Oh, I want something crunchy. Well, that's what he ate. So So he's marked out as a unique and different kind of guy. Jesus' cousin, however, related in that way. And John describes Jesus. And when he says he describes his person, John bore witness of him. Hey, I want to tell you about this Jesus. He's a person. His person and his preeminence is referred to as well. It says, this was he in verse 15, of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. So now he speaks of his place or priority or preeminence. He says, he who comes after me. In other words, John is saying, I'm the oldest. I was born first. Which in that culture and in that society, guess what? The firstborn had priority, had authority, was the rightful heir, you see, and people would submit to him in the family. Second only to the father. Well, John is saying, yeah, I'm older in the sense of the time span in which I came into being on planet Earth. He who comes after me, in other words, he was born after me, he is preferred before me. For guess what? He was before me. You see, he speaks of his preexistence. He is preferred before me. Okay, so I'm not going to declare any rights over this guy, you know, this one. He is before me in every way. He is preexists me. He says, for he was before me. John the Baptist, speaking of the last as the last Old Testament prophets, is telling us about his cousin Jesus, that he has priority and dignity and preeminence. In fact, John puts it later. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe, in reference to his cousin Jesus. Because you see, he existed before me. In other words, when he came to planet Earth, that wasn't when he came to life. He already existed before he ever came. That's when deity came in humility. That marks Jesus out uniquely. And that's what John is referring to here. He says these things of his cousin. You ever said, you got any cousins? You ever said that of your cousins? Hey, my cousin's God. I just want you to know that. I don't think so. I've never said that about any of my cousins. Satan, maybe, at times. But never God. You're from the devil, you know. I mean, but never God. You know your cousin. You hang out with your cousins. Hey, this is my cousin, you see. While that may have been something that, you know, people might have taken to, John was very clear, and he was not fooled about it. John was no pinhead when it comes to intelligence. He was a guy who knew what he was about, who knew why he was here. And he said, listen, this Jesus is God himself. He came into time and eternity, but he was from eternity. And he says here, and of his fullness. A word for fullness is a word that Paul gives a higher meaning to in Colossians 1:19 and in 2:9 and Ephesians 1:23 and 4:13. It is used in the New Testament, and it speaks of the sum total of the attributes and power of God. It refers and speaks in the Greek of an inexhaustible supply that every believer is given by God because of his grace. You see, it says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Paul talks about in Ephesians the exceeding riches that we have in Christ. He talks about the gifts and all that we have been given. In fact, if you want a little, you know, homework, go home and read Ephesians 1 through the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And there Paul is telling the believers all the gifts and all that we have by Christ, you see. It's not about what you can do for God. Those first three chapters are all about what God has done and what God has provided and given to you as a believer in Christ, who has made that available to you. And then he goes on here and he says, we have all the fullness and we have received it. Notice it's for those who have received Christ. And for those that have received Christ, who have believed on Him, there is grace for grace. There is full grace. There is full life. And it says, for the law, and he contrasts now here, was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, we have the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. We see Him as God. We have the identification by a witness, John. He identifies Him as God. We have what He has given to us because of who He is, the imputation. And then we have the implementation of this. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I want you to note something here significant in the words. The law was given and grace came. Do you catch the distinction there? You see, the law was impersonal, wasn't it? It was impersonal. It was brought forth from the Mount Sinai there, amid scenes of terrifying grandeur. As God was there on the mountain, the children of Israel are like down out of that mountain, moved a bit away from that mountain because they see smoke and fire and shaking and quaking. And they go, I don't want to go up there. Moses, you go ahead and go. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, as I said a few weeks ago, of wisdom. And so there was a fear, and the law was given in that mountain, you see, and brought down to them. The law was given by Moses. Mediated by angels. How different that is when we look at Jesus. Grace and truth, which is what John is saying here, were wrapped up how? They were given. They were wrapped up, and grace and truth came to us. They weren't just given here. They came to us. God Himself coming to us personally in one who had personality, who we could see clearly, who we could touch. God with skin on, if you would. He came to us, and grace and truth are all wrapped up in Jesus. That speaks of His humanity, and Christ, the Messiah, that speaks of His deity. Peter tells us that while on planet Earth, the Christ, this Jesus who came, went about doing good. That was Peter's summary of the life of Jesus. That summary emphasizes His grace because He didn't do good because we deserve good. You see, because we don't. But He came to tell us the truth and thank God by His grace. In other words, He didn't back down from what the law stated. But there was forgiveness for those who confessed and repented of sin. He came uniquely, a virgin birth, not a new person or personality, but from eternity. He was born not by the will of men, but by God. It wasn't a man and a woman coming together that brought Jesus into existence. It was God uniquely, the Father, in all His deity, who implanted by the Holy Spirit in Mary the seed that would become in His humanity this Jesus, who is Messiah, who is God Himself. And when people listened to Him speak, there was something that was different about Him by way of authority. You remember when the Pharisees wanted to take Jesus as prisoner and stop Him from preaching, they sent out some of the temple police, as we will see a little later in the gospel, to go get Him. And so they go to the temple while He's teaching, because they knew He'd be there, and He starts teaching. And while they're walking in, they stop and they start listening, waiting for a break, not wanting to stir up the crowds. And then when He's done, they leave. They come back to their, you know, the Pharisees, their bosses. And the Pharisees go, "Hey, we sent you to get Jesus. Where is He?" They said, "Guys," these men said, "never a man spoke with the authority of this man." In other words, we've heard a lot of teaching. And you know what? This guy is absolutely the real deal. We have never heard anyone speak the way He speaks. You see, grace and truth. Not grace at the expense of truth. Not truth at the expense of grace. But grace and truth in perfect proportion, demonstrated in the character and the conduct and the conversation of Christ, God's Son, the most balanced, powerful person that has ever walked planet Earth, the most complete person that we've ever seen. Because He was all of man and He was all of God. And the law of Moses that He spoke, that He didn't back down from, contained truth. Sharp, demanding, penetrating truth. In the law, expanded to 613 edicts of the law. Speaking the truth. You see, but speaking it in a way that conveys God's love and grace and forgiveness. That's what we're to be about as Christians. We can't back down from the truth. You see, the fact of the matter is if you've broken one part, one of the Ten Commandments, and when Jesus, redefined them, because the Pharisees said, "Well, how can you accuse us of sin? We've never committed adultery. We've never murdered anyone." You know, the commandments, "Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus said, "Oh, let me cause you to really understand what that law, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder." Listen, if you've ever looked upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your hearts. What? Yeah. Wow. I mean, we've never actually done the act, but if you're saying that to commit adultery is doing... Yeah, I guess we're guilty. If you've ever hated someone in your hearts, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. If you've ever hated someone in your heart, you have committed murder. Oh, wow. I was looking pretty good because I never really murdered anybody, but that guy that cut me off on the freeway, that guy that pulled into my parking place, that idiot that's tailgating me, I wanted to kill him. I hate people like that. I just hate it when they do that. You've murdered. And guess what? if you have broken one of the commandments, God doesn't grade on a curve. You've broken it all. You're either perfect or you're not perfect. You've either kept them all to the absolute T in heart and attitude and everything, and you're good, or guess what? If you've broken one of them in thought, in word, in deed, then you are imperfect and you have committed the crime of breaking the law, and for the crime you will do the time. Unless you respond to the one who paid the penalty for you on the cross. God in His love, manifesting Himself to you and to me on the cross in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what John is referring to here. And he goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now what's John saying? Because you're saying, wait a minute, this is God, but then he says nobody has seen God at any time. The fact is that John recognized, although Jesus was God, He came to earth and He deliberately laid aside not His deity, but the attributes of His deity, which would be incompatible with true humanity. For instance, God dwells in light, unapproachable. That's what Timothy is referring to. If you can take this down for your notes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, speaking of Jesus, He alone can never die, and He lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach Him. No human eye has ever seen Him, nor ever will. All honor and power to Him forever. Amen. Speaking of God the Father, if Jesus had come into the world, you see, and not veiled Himself, had He not taken on the humanity, then like Moses, who said, Lord, show me Your glory, He says, hey, listen, Mo, you can't see My glory and live. Well, tell you what, my friend, if I'm going to pass by here, and you know what? If you go and go by me, you can see a bit of My glory, and you can see the afterglow, if you would. And it's what happened when he saw the afterglow. He didn't see God in His full glory. He just saw a little bit of the afterglow from God passing by. And what happened when He came down from the mountain? The people said, man, put a veil on, you're too shiny, Moses. Because the glory of the Lord radiated from just a very small exposure to the afterglow of God. So we see that God veiled Himself. And that's what He's saying here. It says that the only begotten Son, He has been in His presence, and He is God Himself, who is in the bosom of the Father. He's at the Father's heart, but He has declared Him. You see, He has declared Him, spoken and laid out His word for us. That word declared is the English, the Greek word from which we get our word exegesis. It means to make known by expounding. The person, in other words, who expounds or exegetes the Scriptures brings out things that were there all the time for people to see, but things that had been overlooked until they were pointed out. You see, Jesus is the incarnate exegesis of God. God's glory showing all around. God's glory there in His creation. God's glory in His grace and His love for people. But nobody has pointed it out as clearly, and nobody has shown it as fully as Jesus, who was God's glory veiled in flesh. He has brought God forth and set Him before us fully and accurately. He is the express image of God. He has authoritatively, perfectly expounded God and shown all that God is in heart, in attitude, in action. Everything that He has done, He does always those things that please the Father. You can't say that. I can't say that. No man can say that. But Jesus does always those things that please the Father, who has His being in the Father. You see, that describes a timeless state, an eternal condition. And it speaks of the fullest intimacy and the deepest love and affection, describing the mutual love of the Father and the Son in the eternal Godhead. And that His relationship is unbroken by His incarnation. In other words, even though He's in the flesh, even though we can't see God fully, you see, in all His glory, we see Him and the glory of God, you see, that is demonstrated in Christ. Something we can handle without melting down. And God is at His heart, the Father and the Son together, you see, they have the same heart. You see, we learn then that this revelation that Jesus came of God to exegete was a revelation of the heart of God. He's in the bosom of the Father. Listen, in these verses that we have studied thus far in this Gospel of John, we have set before us John's introductory statement, his preface, if you would. If John had written no more, he would have said all we need to know about Jesus. He puts to rest in this text all those philosophical speculations and heresies of his day and ours. The primary one, of course, is one that continues on in our day. What is it? That Jesus is just a good teacher and a good man. I don't think you can actually honestly study our text here and look at this first 18 verses rather of this chapter and declare that. And yet, our Mormon friends do. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends do. Our Muslims do. Our Buddhists do. Man's religion and the different religions out there speak of Jesus as a prophet, they'll go that far, some as a good teacher, some as a dreamer, but that is not what John is saying. The truth and grace is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and you are not free to believe about Him what you want to believe. You're not free to make up your own Jesus. You see, John sets forth very clearly, in case you missed it, and he's not the only one, that Jesus is God. He's not the only one that's ever said that. And listen, when those Jehovah's Witnesses and those Mormons come knocking at your door, when the Muslims or the Buddhists come with their, or the Baha'is come with their, you know, oh, there's gods out there, and how can you really say who God is? Hey, you want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. He is the express image of the Father. He is not just a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe, or as the Mormons would have us believe. He's not just a prophet, as the Muslims would have us believe, or the Buddhists would have us believe. John says that that's not the case. John the Baptist says that that's not the case, so there's two witnesses. God the Father, when He was baptized, says that's not the case, and the Holy Spirit says that's not the case. And this isn't the only text. There are many that demonstrate the deity. But let me just say this. Why? I'm going to close with these things. But I think that it's important that you, because we are told to be able to give to every man a reason for the hope that lies within us. So let me ask you. If somebody asked you, if a Jehovah's Witness came tomorrow, knocked on your door, and they'd say, well, how do you know that Jesus is God? I mean, that's what you say. I hope you wouldn't say, don't say this. I'm preempting what you would say. Well, Pastor Dennis, in my church, that's what we believe, that Jesus is God, so there. I don't ever want you to say that. I want you to know what you believe. I also want you to know what your Bible teaches. And I want you to know in the Bible where you go, you see, to show people, so you can tell them why you believe what you believe, so you know what you believe. There's so many Christians out there, I just believe, I don't, I just have faith. Faith in what? In Jesus. Who's Jesus? God. How do you know? Because I feel it in my burning, in my bosom. That's what the Mormons would say. That's not good. You can have heartburn, you could have pizza, you know, you could have too many tacos for lunch. I mean, a lot of things that'll burn in your heart. Okay, so what do I tell them? Now, you need to write this down because you need to be able to answer them. I'm not saying argue with them, but you need to be able to give them an answer. How do you know that Jesus is God? We can take them to John 1:1 here. But now they'll say, their translation reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Okay, you know that if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness. They've changed it up there, okay? You need to take them to Hebrews. Write this down, chapter 1, verse 1. God, you can turn in your Bibles there if you'd like. Turn to Hebrews 1. I'm going to go to these so you can, that way I'm assured that you're going. It'll take a little more time, but I just want you to be able to tell people. I want you to know what you believe. I don't want you to walk around going, oh, I'm just a Christian. I just love Jesus, you know. Hebrews chapter 1. What's it say there in verse 1? It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. You got that? So guess what? He's spoken by Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those Moses and all those prophets in the past. But none of them would perfectly convey God, even though they were given the Word of God. Moses got ticked off one time and struck the rock twice, and he was in trouble. Why? Because he misrepresented God. And because they're men and sinners, they're all flawed. We all are, aren't we? So finally, God says, you know what? I'm going to send somebody who can perfectly convey all that I am. I am going myself and my Son. I'm going to speak to them perfectly and show to them very clearly who I am and what I'm about. It goes on here. He says, who being in the brightness of His glory and the what? Express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. That sounds pretty powerful to me. When He by Himself purged our sins, sat down of the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. A newsflash for a Jehovah's Witnesses, or I can't remember if it's the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that He's just one angel. Lucifer was an angel. Jesus was an angel. God asked him to come up with a plan to redeem man, and one came up with a better plan. I can't remember. It's one of the two. Maybe some of you know. Do you know which one it is? It's the Mormons. Okay. So it says here, He has become what? So much better than the angels. In other words, He's no angel. All right? He's not just an angel. He's far above any angel. And He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. It says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It talks about a unique relationship way beyond any angels. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, but when he again brings forth the firstborn into the world, he says what? Wait a minute. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus answered to Satan when he said, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. We read in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. If Jesus is not God, then the Father ascribing worship by the angels of him would be a complete contradiction of what the Word of God teaches. Then he goes on, and that doesn't seal the deal yet. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. You see, they're ministers, they're servants. But the Son is unique. To the Son, he says, your throne, what? Who's the Father declaring is God? Jesus. To the Son, Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. And then he goes on to say, and kind of going back to John 1 there, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You think Jesus is God? Yeah, but I don't understand. How could he be God and pray to the Father and da-da? You know what? That's not really necessary that you understand how it all works. In your pea brain, you're going to understand the infinite, eternal God. Listen, here's what we do. We believe what the Bible teaches. Even if we don't understand it, can't figure out how it all works. Sometimes, I mean, just think about this. There are some times where I see a girl and a guy together and I go, I don't know why she loves him and he loves her. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. Something's going on here. Seems like she should be with a better look, or he should be with a better look. I mean, what is it? I don't even understand that, let alone the eternal, awesome, sovereign, omnipresent, omnipotent God. Here's what he says. He says Jesus is God. Now here's the thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses, if they knock at your door, you take the Mormons to that passage. The Jehovah's Witnesses out of work as well. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they knock at your door, here's what you do. You take them to Isaiah, turn to it. Isaiah 44:6, Old Testament. We'll be done. One more scripture and we're done. Actually two more. Isaiah 44:6. The Jehovah's Witnesses, up to about 2 years ago, in their translation, have not messed with these verses that I'm going to give to you. So if you take them in their translation to these verses, they'll be hard-pressed for an explanation. There in Isaiah 44:6, we read, thus says the Lord, that Lord all capitalized, right? Which speaks of the fact that it's the Hebrew word for Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Now, I shared this with a Jehovah's Witness that came to my door a couple years ago, and then I've never had one since. I don't know what happened. Maybe I just wasn't home. But it shows right away, thus says the Lord, Jehovah, King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Father, Son. Who's the Redeemer? Jesus. But he's what? Lord Jehovah. But I don't bring that to their attention right away. I just say, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. I say, so is this Jehovah speaking or not? Of course, it's Old Testament, so they have to agree. Of course, this is Jehovah. What's he saying? He's saying that he's taking a title here. You notice that first and last is capitalized, which means it is a title. It is part of his character and a description of who he is, a name uniquely belonging to him. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is that Jehovah? They say, yes, of course it is. They almost act insulted that you could even ask them that. They say, okay, well, that's good. And I want you to turn to Revelation. I want you to turn there. Revelation, you know where that's at. That's easy to find. Let's go to the back of your Bible, chapter 1. Go left a couple scriptures. Revelation chapter 1. John writing, verse 10. I love to hear the sound of Bible pages turning. I hope you're writing this stuff down. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And then it goes on to describe Jesus, of course. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the what? Are they capitalized? Title, the second time, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. I am the first and the last. Don't be afraid. I am he who lives and was what? And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, Jehovah, the Father, didn't die. Who died and rose again? Jesus. And in Isaiah 44, that Lord, the first Lord, and his Redeemer, what did Jesus die for? For the sins of the world. Jesus is Jehovah who died in my place, manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, a part of the Trinity who died, and he is the first and the last, taking on that same title as the Jehovah in the Old Testament, doing the work of redemption. They haven't changed that in their Bibles. When I shared that with a guy, he says, you know, I've never seen that before. And that was the last time I got a visit from a Jehovah's Witness. I said, you know, it's important that you know what God's Word says. And listen, I'm not trying to win an argument here. I'm just trying to tell you why I believe what I believe. I haven't just come to the conclusion that Jesus is God by random happenstance, and I don't just believe what somebody told me, and I don't think you ought to believe what somebody tells you. When it comes to eternal decisions, you need to know God's Word. And this is your own translation. And then John 8, turn over there with me, and then we're done. John 8, we'll get to that, but I think we ought to get to that now a little bit. Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees, and they are asking him in verse 25 of chapter 8. They said to Jesus, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. And then he goes on and he said, talks to them in verse 32 about the truth and how the truth will make you free. And then in verse 33, they answered and said, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? What a lie that is, huh? I mean, Where did they come out of? The slavery in Egypt? I mean, come on. They were under the yoke of Roman rule right now. And yet they're acting like they're all free and everything. And then Jesus talks about them, how the slavery of sin, you know, entraps them and addicts them. He says, therefore, though, if the Son of Man, verse 36, make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. They were bragging about being from Abraham. And they were, of course, questioning from him. Questioning his birth, you see. I speak from, in verse 38, what I have seen with my father and what you do, what you have seen of your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works rather of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then, of course, their colors are exposed because they're really ticked off. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Like you, the implication is. And Jesus said, if you, God, were your father, you'd love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. And I have come myself, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And so they go on and they continue this argument. And verse 54 says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and have kept his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? In other words, come on. Abraham, you don't even know, and you're claiming to know. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You see, he says earlier in this chapter, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Now, if it says he in your Bible, it says he in your some of your Bibles, I am he, isn't that he italicized? It's italicized, isn't it? You know why? Because it isn't in the original translation. What Jesus was saying here, the title he was taking, that the Jews fully understood, because look at their reaction. When he said, I am, they understood that he was saying he's God. Because they knew when Moses asked God, when he was there at the burning bush, who should I say sent me? God said to Moses, tell these Israelites, tell the Jews, I am has sent you. I am that I am. Tell them, give them that name. Jesus was taking that very same name, and they understood him to be blaspheming. They understood he was claiming to be God. How do I know that? Because look at the reaction in verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus, being sovereign, cruised by without one hitting him. Just, he's out of there. When you're God, you can do that kind of stuff, you know? How important is it that we believe that Jesus is Jehovah God? How important is it that we believe the Trinity? Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean the Bible doesn't teach it. It does. And we have just seen a few places. You can go to Philippians chapter 2, and there's scriptures in Titus, and there's all kinds of scriptures, but that's enough just to get you started. John laying out very clearly for us who Jesus is here by way of introduction. We need to be able to let people know why we believe what we believe, and that we just didn't come to that conclusion because the pastor said or the church says. We need to know the Word of God and to be able to give that answer. Why is it so vital? Because if you don't believe that I am, guess what? If you believe that Jesus was just a prophet, what does God say? If you don't believe that I am, that he is Jehovah God, you are going to what? Die in your sins. You know what? If you love somebody, you don't want them to die in their sins. Because if you die in your sin, you go to hell for all eternity. If you die in Christ, guess what? It's just the passing out of this tent into a luxury mansion in glory. But if you die in your sin, there'll be hell to pay. God, in His love, says, I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want people to continue the course and the path of depression and addiction and destruction that they're on. I don't want you to continue to live in anxiety and stress and aimlessly without purpose in life. I've got a plan and I created you to fulfill that plan. And that's where you're going to find peace. That's where you're going to find joy. That's when you're going to meet power to move you out of that place of futility and addiction and bring you to the place of life-changing love and grace and salvation in Christ. Jesus died, taking your place to save you from the course that you're on. If you don't believe that He is God, I don't care what religion you are, I don't care how sincere you may be, guess what? According to the Bible, I don't care how good people may think you are, according to the Bible, you're on your way to hell. That's why this is so important. That's why we cannot compromise or back down on this teaching. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. No other way to God, no other way to have your sin forgiven. No other way to have the hope of heaven today. If you've come in and you're hopeless and you feel helpless to change and you've believed in yourself but you've failed yourself so many times, you think, how am I going to get out of this? How can I get over this depression? How can I deal with these panic attacks and this anxiety? How can I deal with this broken heart that I'm experiencing presently? My world is coming unraveled. Can anybody help me? Who can save me? Who can heal me? It's not going to be your money. It's not going to be chanting some chant, some psychic channeler Oprah. It's not going to be Dennis. It's going to be Jesus. He alone is able to do what you can't do, what no one else can do for you. Give you life, and that abundantly. That's His desire. That's why He hung on that cross of Calvary, to take the shame and the guilt and the pain of your sin, to heal and bind up the brokenhearted, and to give gifts to those who were previously enslaved, addicted. And today, if you've not yet made that commitment to Him, you know what? What do you need to do? Well, you need to, first of all, confess you're a sinner. And then you need to be willing to change, of course. Are you willing? Well, I don't know if I can, Pastor. I've tried that before. I've tried to change myself. And I know you can't change yourself. I didn't ask you to change yourself. That's not what you need to do. You need to be willing to turn from your sin. I'd love to. Okay, good. Recognize it's wrong, it's sin. Say, God, I've been blowing it. And then turn from the way that you're going and begin to walk towards Christ. That's what repentance is. And then receive Him. Ask to come in. Ask Him to come in and be your Lord and be your Savior, to be your God. And then as you receive Him, to them He gave the right, we read here, to become the children of God. You will be adopted into His family. You see, and He will then begin to fill you with His power. And He will begin to walk you out of the slavery, delivering you from the slavery and the captivity that has bound you, you see. But the power's in Him. You got to believe in Him. Don't believe in yourself or anybody else. Believe in Him. And today, if you haven't done that, now's the time. Today's the day. Let's pray.